Right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, starting in verse number 7. In our last lesson, we talked about kind of an overview of spiritual gifts, what the Bible teaches about those. And we did that because that's the context here of what we're talking about in Ephesians 4, with these gifts of grace that were given by the Lord to the early church. Of course, we understand they didn't have the New Testament completed yet. And so for the church to have the foundation of unity that we read about in the first six verses of this chapter, those things had to be revealed to them miraculously by the Holy Spirit. And then living as Christians built on that unity and being the church that God wants them to be took the use of these spiritual gifts in order to help the church to be founded and to be grounded until the time that the New Testament was completed, and then there would be no longer a need for those gifts. But there was a need here, and that's the setting that we're reading about. So in verse number 7, Paul says, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth?" And then verse 10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." And so we want to talk about that as kind of the introduction to these spiritual gifts that Paul's going to discuss here. And the first thing that we notice is, again, this follows on verses 1 through 6 about the unity in the church and those seven ones. And Paul lays those out as the foundation for unity. And then he says, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And so he says it's all about unity and us being one, but we're not the same. We have different gifts. We've been given different, in their case, miraculous abilities. You and I, as Christians, we have different talents and personalities and all the different things that we can bring to the work of the church. So he says God's plan is for unity, but that doesn't mean that we all are exactly the same. We're different, but all of our differences are to be used to promote unity in the church. And so he uses these spiritual gifts to demonstrate that and to illustrate that. So when he says in verse 7, to every one of us is given grace, the word grace there is a reference to those miraculous gifts, because they are called sometimes in the Bible gifts of grace. We understand that this is not God's grace as it relates to salvation, because every Christian, every child of God receives the same grace in order to be saved. And so the grace that forgives me of my sins is the same that forgives you of your sins. There's no difference. And one person doesn't get more grace in relation to forgiveness than another person, but here he's talking about differences in grace. So he's not talking about grace related to saving us from our sins, but grace related to these gifts of God that are given by his grace, miraculous abilities. And we also know that because in chapter 3 and verse 7, he said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So there are two aspects to the grace Paul's talking about there. One is that the Lord allowed him to preach to the Gentiles, and the other is that he was able to do that by the effectual working of his power. That's miraculous power that enabled Paul to know the truth so he could go into all of these places and preach it and confirm it miraculously. And notice that he calls it there the gift of the grace of God. And in verse 8, he says, "Is this grace given?" So there are times in the New Testament where the word grace is referring to miraculous abilities. And the context helps us to see that. So that's what Paul's talking about here. So he says that these gifts of grace are given according to the measure of Christ. And what that means, of course, is that it's according to the purpose in the mind and in the will of the Lord. And so God didn't give miraculous abilities based upon, you know, who he liked better than someone else. And so if God really liked you, he gave you this gift. And if he didn't like you so much, he gave you a different gift. That's, of course, not how God works, and that's not how these gifts work, in spite of what they were trying to do in the church at Corinth in dividing one another based on which gift was given. But Paul says they're given here according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So Jesus had a reason and a purpose behind the giving of these gifts. And we noted it last time in 1 Corinthians 12, down at verse number 18, after talking about, you know, there are all these different gifts, and he gives us that list of spiritual gifts and emphasizing that it's one God and one Jesus and one Spirit. At the end of that, he's talking about the church as a body, and he says, but now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And so God put the members of the church at Corinth, in the body, in the place that they were in, the position they were in, the role that they had, and the miraculous abilities that they had, according to his purpose, as it pleased him. And the idea is that, of course, not everyone had the same gift or the same ability, but those gifts were bestowed by God in a way that would best meet the need of the church and that would best serve his purpose, God's purpose, not our own. So if you didn't get the gift of speaking in tongues, it wasn't because God didn't view you as spiritual as someone else, which again is something that still happens in the religious world today. People try to take that gift of speaking in tongues and make it a test of whether or not you're really a Christian, really spiritual or not. So you can be, you know, a Christian, just an ordinary Christian, or you can be a born-again Christian. And if you're a born-again Christian, then you can speak in tongues, right? You have miraculous abilities. And so the world still tries to create these levels of Christians, but God never does that. The giving of the gifts wasn't based on anything except God's purpose. And so he knew that this person could use this gift to do this work that would help the church, so he gave them that gift. And if he'd given it to someone else, they wouldn't have had the opportunity to use it like this other person did. So he bestowed the gifts in the way that would best suit his plan and his purpose for the church. And so it had nothing to do with spiritual standing or levels of faith or anything like that. It had to do with the fact that God had a plan for the church, and that's what he was working out. We also last time read Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and at the end of that, in verse 4, the writer says, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse gifts and gifts of the Holy Ghost, or diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. So not according to what the person wanted, but according to God's will. And so the giving of spiritual gifts was always, you know, at the behest of God, and he gave it in the way that it would be used best for his purpose for the church. So when the apostles laid hands on someone, they didn't pick what gift they got. They didn't get to choose, you know, I'm going to give you the gift of healing the sick. That came from God. God chose. So the apostles just laid hands on them to impart the power, but they didn't know what power would be given. Only God did. And so it was always God's plan and his purpose. And that's what Paul is saying here in Ephesians 4 again, that they were given according to the measure of the gift of Christ, the standard of Jesus, not the standard of the world. And also these were gifts that were given by Jesus, who of course is the Christ, the Messiah, through the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2. As we think about that, remember that when he says here in verse 7, the measure of the gift of Christ, the gift of Christ was not Christ as a gift. It was something given by him, these miraculous abilities. So when we read about the gift of the Holy Spirit, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is the gift. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit, and it was, again, these miraculous abilities. And so the language, you know, is important to keep in mind there. But to prove all of this, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, what he quotes here in verse number 8. He says, "Wherefore he saith," meaning that God said, that Jesus said, by inspiration, "when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And that comes from Psalm 68. I'm going to read real quickly the passage there. It's verse number 18. But it says this, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord might dwell among them." And so in this passage in Psalm 68, which of course is a psalm of David, I believe it is. Yeah, it's a psalm of David. But he's talking about, you know, God's working and God's power that's being manifested in the world. And so he tells us here, and it's interesting, the wording in the Old Testament is, "thou hast received gifts for men." And in the New Testament, when Paul quotes it, he says, "thou hast given gifts," or "gave gifts unto men." And both of those things are right, because Jesus, when he ascended, received the gifts. And then on the day of Pentecost, he gave the gifts. So from the Old Testament perspective, it was looking at him receiving them, which he did at his ascension. And then from Paul's perspective, those are the gifts that he gave. So the next verse in the psalm says, "Blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." And so God is to be blessed because of all that he gives man in relation to salvation. And that means salvation, but it also means these things that go along with it. And here it's those spiritual gifts. So what we learn from that is that the giving of these miraculous abilities to men was prophesied by God through David. So even way back in the Old Testament, it was said that this would happen, that these gifts would be given to men. And you notice in that verse in Psalm 68:18, it also said, even to the rebellious. And that doesn't mean if you live in rebellion, God would give you miraculous abilities, but it means that even rebellious people, those who had rebelled against God, would repent and would obey the gospel and be able to receive gifts. And that's exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. Those people who heard the gospel preached on that day were the very people who had chanted for the crucifixion of Jesus. So they were rebelling against God. When they heard the gospel, they changed their hearts and became obedient to it, believed that Jesus is the Son of God and obeyed his will, and then they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. They received these miraculous abilities. And so it was for the rebellious, not in their rebellion, but when they repented. And so again, God had foretold that even those who had rebelled against him could be saved and could receive these gifts, these miraculous abilities. So this also demonstrates that it would not happen, the giving of these gifts wouldn't happen, until Jesus was victorious over his enemies and ascended to the Father in heaven. So when he ascended, he gave gifts unto men. So the picture that's being painted here, when it talks about Jesus ascending, and it says he led captivity captive, the picture is of a victory parade. and it often happened in those cultures in those days and throughout history, that when an army would go in and conquer a city or a people or whatever, that when they came back home, they would come with a parade of people that they had captured. And so those who had been defeated, many were killed in the battle, but those who weren't were sometimes paraded, you know, down the main street. "Look at this victory we won, and all of these people are now subject unto us." And some of them became servants and slaves. Others just became subject to the kingdom. But they would have this parade that showed the victory. Well, here Jesus is leading the parade, but what he led captive was captivity. And that's a fascinating thing to think about. All those enemies that held man captive have been captured by Jesus, and now they're captive unto him. So he led captivity captive. Jesus, of course, defeated Satan. We've talked about that a lot, you know, in studying the book of Revelation. But he won the victory over him through his resurrection from the dead, through his crucifixion, and then, of course, his resurrection, and finally, his ascension. You remember back in Mark 3 and verse 27, Jesus said, "No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then will he spoil his house." And Jesus is talking about Satan there. In verse 23, how can Satan cast out Satan? And he's saying that you can't go into somebody's house, you know, and steal their stuff if they're standing there with a weapon to defend themselves. You have to subdue them first. Then you can take their stuff. And so Jesus is saying, when you see me taking Satan's stuff, you understand that it's because I have bound him. So we were talking about in Revelation 20 how Satan was bound, right, symbolically in that passage, in his ability to deceive, being taken away in those things. That's what Jesus is talking about here, that when he won the victory over Satan, he bound him, and that's how he took death away from him. That's how he took sin away from him. See, the devil used sin and death to enslave man for ages and ages. Because when you sin, you deserve death. And because of that, man feared death, because we have sins and there's not an actual way to have those sins forgiven. So we're afraid of dying. And the devil knew that and he used it against us. But Jesus takes away our sins. So the devil can't hold that over our heads anymore. And because of that, we don't have to fear death. And Jesus took away death anyway because he rose from the dead. So we know that even if we die, it's not the end at all. In fact, it's going to be a good day for us because we go to be with the Lord. And so that's taken away from the devil. And he really has no power left except for our own weakness in the flesh. And we, you know, yield to temptations. But all of that's been taken from his greatest weapons. Jesus went into his house and tied him up and took his weapons from him. And that's what he's talking about here. And of course, that's what Paul's referring to from the Psalm when he led captivity captive. So the parade is Jesus at the front, followed by death and followed by sin and followed by the law and followed by Satan. He captured all of those things, and now he's parading in victory what he has accomplished for us. So he overcame the grave. Hebrews 2:14 talks about how Satan had used that against us, but Jesus has taken that away from him. And so when that triumphant procession returned to heaven, pictured in Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He's the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. So Jesus is coming home as a conquering hero back to heaven. And as he comes in, all of his defeated enemies are, you know, seen and made known. And so that's why Daniel said in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, that it's when he came to the Ancient of Days, when Jesus, the Son of Man, ascended to the Father in heaven, he was given a kingdom and a dominion, and it's an everlasting one. And so Jesus ascended as a victorious, conquering hero, received his right to rule over his kingdom, received gifts to give to man, and he began to do that on the day of Pentecost through the Holy Spirit. And so these gifts were those that he had liberated from the bondage, of sin by their obedience to the gospel. So on the day of Pentecost, when they heard that message of salvation and they believed it and obeyed it, not only were their sins washed away, but then they were able to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. These gifts that Jesus provided for them by his victory over Satan. So in Acts 2 and verse 33, you remember that Peter preached at the end of his sermon, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted," that's his ascension, "having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear." And so Jesus ascended. He's at the right hand of God. That's his victory. And then he received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's these gifts that he's going to now bestow upon the world. And the first manifestation of that was the miraculous happenings on the day of Pentecost, followed by his apostles speaking by inspiration in languages that they didn't learn, and then those miraculous gifts being imparted to others as they obeyed the gospel. So Paul, quoting this verse, is telling us that God foretold this, and this is how it happened, and that's how the church came into existence, and that's what these miraculous gifts are for. Now, to add to that, he gives us that parenthetical statement, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And so to prove that the passage in Psalm 68:18 was talking about Jesus, and to prove that what he's saying now is about Jesus, Paul makes a point here that the one who ascended, in order to ascend, he first had to descend, right? So the Jews who rejected Jesus, of course, as God's son, both then and still now, will try to apply the prophecy in Psalm 68:18 to God the Father. And they'll say that God the Father is the one who gives gifts to men. But the Father did not ascend up on high. God the Father never left heaven, so he never had to ascend back to heaven. He's always been there. But Jesus did leave heaven. He descended to the earth and then ascended back to heaven. So that verse in Psalm 68 couldn't be about the Father, because the Father never ascended, but Jesus did. And that's Paul's point that he's making here. Jesus ascended to heaven because he had willingly and sacrificially and humbly chosen to leave heaven and to descend to the earth. And understand that that is a dissension whether or not heaven is literally above the earth or not. It's not about, you know, direction. It's about the fact that heaven is a higher realm, spiritual realm, and the earth is a lower realm, physical, and everything that goes along with that, temptation and sin and corruption and all that. He left perfection to come to something lower. That's a dissension. And then he ascended back up. So when he talks about here that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth, that's probably talking about the earth itself. The idea, well, there are a couple of places. Back again in the book of Psalms, let me flip over here real quick. Psalm 139 and verse number 15, it says this: My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And so here's David talking about when he was conceived in his mother's womb. He says, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. And so he's talking about when he was in his mother's womb, and he calls that being curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Curiously wrought. Wrought is to be worked. And, you know, it's an interesting phrase, given what we know about how a child develops in the womb. Curiously wrought is an understatement, right? To take two, you know, ingredients and create one cell that becomes me and you, it's beyond comprehension how that happens. And all of our scientists and their arrogance talk about it as though it's nothing, right? It's just natural law and evolution. But the complexity of that whole process is amazing, right? And that's what David is talking about in the psalm. But he says that's in the lower parts of the earth. So he's not talking about, in that context, that he was made, you know, in Hades, in the Hadean realm, but he's talking about in the earth. And that's probably what he means here, that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth. He came down to earth itself. And again, what a dissension that is to leave heaven for this world. So the context here seems to be making a contrast between his incarnation and then his ascension. So, you know, we understand that principle, again, of what Jesus left to come to this world to be made as a human being. In John chapter 3, Jesus said when he was talking about the new birth, he said to Nicodemus, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And so Jesus is talking about the fact that no man has ascended except for the one who descended, which of course is him, and he says is in heaven. So his eternal nature is mentioned there as well. So that also presents an interesting thing, because you have Enoch and Elijah who didn't die, but were taken out of this world miraculously. But Jesus says no man has ascended. So it seems that when they were taken out of this world, they didn't go directly to heaven, but they were taken into paradise. So they haven't ascended yet either. But Jesus is the only one who has. So it seems that's what he's talking about, his coming into the world. And so the idea of the lower parts of the earth, you know, has to do with his humility, Philippians 2, 6 through 8, all that he gave up to live as a man and then to die as he did on the cross. Now, of course, it's possible that it may be talking about when Jesus descended into Hades while his body was in the grave and his spirit went into paradise, where he told the thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus went into paradise. He did not go into torment. He didn't go into the place of suffering, and he didn't go into the place of suffering and give people a second chance to hear the gospel and, you know, obey it, because how could you in eternity? But he went into paradise. And so maybe that's what it's talking about here. But either way, it's telling us that this is about Jesus. It's not about anyone else, because he's the one who ascended. And in order to ascend, he had to first descend. And then verse 10 says, "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." So after he descended and came to this world, Jesus, of course, ascended back to the Father in heaven to fill all. And he does that with, of course, blessings. And then, as we're talking about here, spiritual gifts. And so his ascension was directly tied to his reign as king and the giving of these miraculous abilities. So then verse 11, Paul begins to describe how some of these gifts were manifested and the roles in which they were used. So he says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then starting in verse 12, he tells why they were given these gifts and what the purpose was. Let's take a minute and talk a little bit about these different roles or positions, or however you want to think about it, in the church. So Paul has reminded the Ephesians here that their miraculous abilities, these gifts, came from the Lord. And so now he's going to identify several of those gifts for us. So first of all, he says apostles. The word apostle simply means one who is sent. And so it refers to the idea of a delegate or an ambassador or a messenger. So it's a person who's sent with the authority of another. And because of that, he's able to deliver a message. And even though the message comes from the ambassador, it's just as if the person who sent him is the one delivering the message. So the president sends an ambassador. The ambassador has the authority to speak for the president or the king or whoever. That's the idea of the word apostle. Usually, this would include instructions for, you know, how we're going to settle this disagreement, how we're going to negotiate this peace deal, how we're going to trade with one another, whatever. The ambassadors have the authority of the leader, and they work out those details. So with Jesus, of course, he is the authority in the church. And when he sends out his ambassadors, the apostles, they speak with his authority. So there were only 12 apostles of Jesus. Technically, of course, Judas betrayed and died, killed himself, and he was replaced by Matthias. So technically there were 13, but only 12 at a time. And then there was Paul, who was one born out of due season, he says, an untimely birth. He came along after the other apostles, but was just as much an apostle as they were. But those are the only apostles of Jesus, the only men sent into the world with the authority of Christ. There were only 12 plus Paul. And in terms of rank, when you think about the church, rank or authority or function, the apostles were first. because they were the ambassadors of Christ. And so there were no others. And again, we talked about last time that for other Christians to be given miraculous abilities, an apostle had to lay hands on them. And that's why Peter and John went down to Samaria to those who had obeyed the gospel and imparted to them spiritual gifts. Only an apostle had the authority to do that because of their role and their position in the church. In Acts 2 and verse 20, it says, "The sun also shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." So as we're beginning, you know, that sermon there by Peter, and he's quoting the passage from Joel, he's talking about the day of the Lord. And what he is announcing and what he's preaching on that day is directly from the Lord. So you think about, you have an Old Testament prophet that has been given hundreds of years before, and Peter stands up and he says in verse number 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Well, who is Peter to say this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? This is what Joel was talking about. You can't just do that, not, you know, just anybody. Jesus could do it because he was the Son of God, and he, of course, would prove he was the Son of God by his miracles. And so he could say, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." But who is Peter? Well, that's what Pentecost is about. It's showing us who Peter is. And the other apostles who were preaching, they spoke with the authority of Jesus. So when Jesus said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears," we know that that's exactly what had been prophesied, and this is the fulfillment. When Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," we know that this is exactly what Joel was talking about, because Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit as an apostle of Christ. So if you remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and prophecy is speaking by inspiration. Jesus is the cornerstone, and he's the foundation too, but the foundation was laid by the apostles preaching the gospel. Jesus, of course, did while he was on the earth, but it wasn't completed until his apostles preached it and wrote it down for us. And so they're part of the foundation too, not them personally, but their work that they did speaking the will of Christ. So one more verse in relation to this in 1 Corinthians 12 again, and verse 28. Paul says, "God hath set some in the church first apostles." And that doesn't mean first in order of, you know, in chronological order, that first there were apostles and then there were prophets and then teachers, but it means first in rank. And so the apostles were, you know, the primary leaders in the church when it first came into existence. And gradually they're going to be replaced by the elders. Not that elders are in the same position as apostles, because elders are not inspired. And like all of us, we're not technically ambassadors for Christ, only in as much as we teach his will. But they had, you know, the direct authority to speak for Jesus because they were speaking by inspiration. And that was the point. They were empowered to deliver the gospel as ambassadors of Christ. And obviously that involved miracles in their work, from inspiration to the speaking in different languages to confirming with miraculous gifts. And so that's why the apostles come first, and that was their unique role in the church. There were only those 12 plus Paul, and when they died, there are no more apostles. And there will be no more apostles, because there's no longer a need for apostles, because we have everything that God told them to say in this book. And so that role or that position doesn't exist in the church any longer, because its purpose has been served. And so that's why we don't need a pope and all those other things as well, because God handled all that through the giving of his word by inspiration. So we're out of time. We're going to have to stop, but we'll talk next time about the prophets and evangelists and going down this list and the different roles that are described here. And then, of course, the purpose of all this, to create unity through the revelation of truth. We'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time.
For tonight, I wanted to talk a little bit about one of God's creations, which is the fractal. Fractal is a shape that looks similar no matter how closely you zoom in or zoom out. It's made from a single repeating pattern. You can find fractals in snowflakes, sunflowers, lightning, lungs, the human brain, and even crystals. So for snowflakes, you take an equilateral triangle, and then on each side of the triangle, you make another equilateral triangle, and you'll continue to see the snowflake no matter how many times you repeat the pattern. Same thing with a sunflower. A seed forms in the center. The next seed attaches about 137.5 degrees away, and the next seeds always use the same angle, and the rule will continue to repeat and arrange itself in a spiral that'll use the Fibonacci sequence. So these fractals, God made them. They have complex patterns. They also have very simple patterns. Sometimes the same thing with Scripture. Some of it is very easy to understand. Some things takes a little bit more digging to truly understand. Now, Romans 1:20 tells us, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So even some of the creation God made, you can see his nature through it. So a fractal looks the same when you zoom out or zoom in. This helps illustrate how fractals show God's nature. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus will never change. Malachi 3:6, for the Lord I do not change. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God will never change on us. He's been the same 6,000 years ago as he will be tomorrow. Fractals can also help us act. The small repeated actions will make fractals still look the same, but they can also help shape us through our everyday actions to be better Christians of God. A fractal will grow through the one simple rule repeated over time, like the snowflake and the sunflower. Our spiritual lives will grow through these small, simple, but repeated habits. Acts 2:42, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And Luke 9:23 mentions about taking up your cross daily. So some daily actions for us is just daily scripture reading and daily prayer, and it will help us become better Christians of the Lord. So as we always do, we always offer the Lord's invitation at the end of this. And the Lord's invitation is, hear the gospel, believe on him, confess with thy mouth, and then be baptized for the remission of your sins. So if you have a need, you can come forward now as we stand and as we sing.